This morning, we are going to take a brief look at one of the most pervasive aspects of human life, something so basic that life as we know it would really be impossible without considering it and outdoing it, something you've already done dozens of times today already, and maybe hundreds of times today. I'm talking about decisions, deciding what you will do when you have a choice. You began this morning deciding whether you would even get up or not, then whether you would have breakfast, and if so, what you would have, how much of it you would have, whether you'd have a cup of coffee, whether you put cream in it, sugar in it, have it black, or everything, whether you'd have a second cup, whether you'd come to church or not, whether you would stand or be seated, whether you would sing or not, whether you would listen to the sermon, whether you would listen to the sermon. You are. That's good. And having listened to the sermon, whether you would do anything as a result of having listened to it. And you will make hundreds of other decisions today before the sun sets tonight. The vast majority of decisions we make on a day-in and day-out basis really are of minor and little significance. They're really not that significant. But some decisions we make, of course, have huge ramifications, and they really have ripple effects that go on for years or maybe even decades. In fact, it's probably not an exaggeration at all to say that at any given moment, we are either making a decision or we are living with the consequences of a decision that we've already made. It's been said that in the final analysis, each of us is the sum total of our daily choices. Kind of a frightening thought or a very encouraging thought, depending on how you look at it. We make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around, and they make us. The story we're looking at this morning has a decision as a major focus in it. It's not the only significant part of the story, but it's a major part, and we're going to camp a few minutes on it. This morning, we're moving from the two male hero-villain story pattern of the past three parts of the series, David and Goliath, Cain and Abel, the Pharisee and the tax collector, to today, we're moving to a story that's really about just one man, and his name is Gideon. Now, most people have heard of Gideon. If you grew up attending Sunday school or attending VBS, you're certainly familiar with the person of Gideon. Just for fun, I looked him up in the dictionary, just a standard dictionary. I was curious if, given the fact that it's 2008, if anyone would even care to put Gideon's name in a standard dictionary. And he was there. It says, Gideon, a judge of Israel and conqueror of the Midianites. Not bad. Not bad. Gideon lived in a time of history known as the period of the judges. The period of the judges began at the death of Joshua and extended on up to the time of the coronation of Saul, the first king of Israel, a period of a little over 400 years. In Joshua's farewell address to the leaders of Israel, he said these words, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God." Pretty straightforward, pretty clear. And it was a great plan, a great and wonderful concept, except that it wasn't long before Israel fell into its typical sin of choice. And that is the sin of idolatry, worshiping, serving false gods. The period of the judges was marked by a fairly predictable and consistent pattern for, again, about 400 years. The nation would enjoy a time of peace and tranquility and security from her enemies around her. Then the people of Israel would start worshiping some false deity in the region, and eventually her loyalty to this false deity would supersede her worship and loyalty to the true God. The judgment of God would then fall upon the nation, and a foreign enemy would come and oppress the nation, make really her life miserable. And then finally, Israel would wake up and repent and realize that they had abandoned the true God who had brought them to the land of promise. And then God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would lead Israel out of this oppression. And then a period of peace would come back to the nation, and the nation would have rest from her enemies and oppression. Only to lapse back into the same pattern again. And this continued for 400 years through 12 judges, Gideon being the fifth and Samson being the last of the judges. The oppressing nations included the Philistines, who we looked at when we talked about David and Goliath, the Moabites, the Canaanites, Ammonites, Midianites, and Mosquitobites. Just seeing if you're paying attention. The story of Gideon brings us to basically near the middle of the time of the judges. The nation at this time was being oppressed by the nation of the Midianites. So turn in your Bible, if you would, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Just a reminder, if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're encouraged to take the one that you're going to be using in the sanctuary and make it your own. And we encourage you to read God's Word on a regular basis. Someone who's found Judges chapter 6, page, please. 238. It's on page 238, Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Where it says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." That is the usual pattern. Nothing unusual here at all. Rejection of God's sovereign rule and his authority by Israel, and then oppression from a foreign enemy, in this case, the Midianites. Drop down to verse 6. "Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." Eventually, the nation catches on and cries out to God for help. Verse 7. "When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" So in response to Israel's decision to repent, God sends a deliverer, a prophet, a judge named Gideon. Notice the angel of God came and spoke to Gideon, verse 11, and when he did, the angel finds Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Does that seem a little strange to be threshing wheat in a wine press? I thought you crushed grapes in a wine press. In fact, when you threshed wheat, you would thresh wheat on a threshing floor, which would be up on a high hill where there'd be a lot of wind, and you would crush the grain, the stalks, and everything would be crushed together, and then you'd take a winnowing fork, like a huge pitchfork, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the prevailing winds would catch the chaff and blow all the junk away, and the heavier grain would fall back down to the threshing floor. You did that enough times, and you were left with grain on the threshing floor. And so you'd scoop it up and put it in baskets, grind it up into flour or meal or whatever. So why is Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press? Well, there's actually a clue in the passage, but the Midianites, Israel's enemy at this time, they were a nomadic people. They traveled all over the place. They lived in tents. They were not farmers, but even nomads had to eat. So at harvest, the Midianites would invade the fields of the Israelite farmers, and they would steal their produce. They would steal their harvest. And what they didn't steal, they destroyed. They would crush it or burn it or whatever. Gideon is concerned that threshing grain on a threshing floor high up on a hill would be seen. And so he has moved down into the valley, and he is threshing the wheat in a wine press, which would not have been so easily visible. So not a great place to thresh grain, but at least the grain would be safe once he had it. So an angel visits Gideon, and Gideon pours out his heart. He says, "Where is the Lord? Why has this happened to us? Why has God abandoned us into the hands of the Midianites?" Well, the angel has an immediate response to the concern. Verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" That was actually the strength he had. The Lord was sending him. Gideon does not see how it would be possible for him to deliver his people. But the angel assures him, again, verse 16, "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.'" At this point, Gideon is still not convinced, so he asks for verification. He receives a sign, so everything should be good to go. Gideon then destroys an altar that Israel had constructed where they were worshiping a pagan idol. The people of Israel did not like the fact that he had destroyed this altar, so they want him dead. And they ask for his head, basically. But that's another sermon. We're not going to spend any time there right now. So let's move to verse 36. Verse 36 of Judges 6. "Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said.'" And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Then Gideon assembles the army to attack the Midianites, total of 32,000 soldiers. But God is concerned that victory might be understood to be the result of Gideon's superior force. So God says to Gideon, "You have too many men." Imagine that. Your army's too large. So Gideon announces to his men, essentially, "If any of you are a scaredy cat, you can go home." And 22,000 men left. They knew a good deal when they heard one. That leaves 10,000 soldiers. God tells Gideon, "There are still too many." So he says to him, "Have the men go down to the water and have them get a drink there. And based upon how they drink the water, that will determine which men you keep in the army." Some believe that the men were screened because their drinking style kind of revealed something about their military ability. I don't think so. After all, God is sifting the army down to a very small number. He's obviously not concerned about fighting ability. What he was concerned with was obedience ability. I suspect the filtering was just a bit arbitrary, a way of getting the size of the army down to where he wanted it, which was 300 men. So from 32,000 to 300, less than 1%. Where they started. There would be no doubt about how the battle was won. So using some strange technique that we don't have time to go into this morning, God instructed Gideon how to defeat the Midianites, and they were routed, and Israel won, and their enemy was defeated. And then they went on to have peace for some 40 years until they messed up again, and the pattern started all over again. There are two main lessons in this passage. The first one I want to very briefly mention and then spend the rest of our time looking at the other lesson. The first lesson is that God doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes, but he chooses to use us anyway. God didn't need 32,000 men to defeat the Midianites. He didn't need 300 men to defeat the Midianites. He could have done it with just Gideon. In fact, he didn't even need Gideon. What God wanted was people who would trust him enough to obey him. And those he used, and that is what brought the victory. Nothing has really changed. God doesn't need you and me to accomplish his purposes any more than he would have needed us or needed those people 3,000 years ago. But for some reason, for some strange reason, God still chooses to use us to accomplish his purposes. Apparently, God likes partnerships. Apparently, God likes to partner with you and me to accomplish his will. We can say yes, or we can say no. We can insist on doing things our way, or we can do things God's way and allow him to lead. So what is God's way? Well, either as it is specifically spelled out in the Word of God, and it often is, or if not specifically spelled out, then according to the way that God's appointed leaders believe we should proceed. Those are really the only options. But that's for another time and another sermon. What I want to concentrate on the next few minutes is the verses that we see, the five verses that were just read a moment ago, 36 through 40. So let's just camp there for a few minutes. These verses deal with a practice among Christians for determining God's specific will in a specific situation. These five verses in Judges chapter 6 deal with a concept known as putting out a fleece. And the term comes from what Gideon did to discern the will of God concerning the Midianites. It's really not complicated. Now, we've already read the passage, so let me just kind of summarize briefly for you. Gideon wants assurance from God that he's going to defeat the Midianites. So Gideon arranges for a sign, a circumstantial sign, that will absolutely confirm to him that this is what God is going to do. So Gideon puts a wool fleece on the threshing floor and leaves it overnight. And he asks that God would make the fleece wet and the threshing floor dry as a sign that he is going to defeat the Midianites. The next morning, just as Gideon requested, then he asks for the sign to be reversed the next day and that the fleece be dry and the threshing floor be wet. And that's exactly what happened, again, just as Gideon had requested. So Gideon knows for certain that God will deliver Midian into the hands of Israel and into Gideon's hands. So how many of you here have ever put out a fleece? How many have ever put out a fleece? Okay. How many have never put out a fleece? How many have a tendency to fib about whether you've put out a fleece or not? How many of you don't answer the pastor's questions in sermons? Yeah. How many of you have ever been fleeced? Okay. So what is putting out a fleece exactly? Well, putting out a fleece is a method for determining the specific will of God in a particular situation by determining in advance a circumstantial sign that God will use to confirm his will or his direction. Is that pretty clear? It's just a way of knowing for sure what God wants you to do by assigning a circumstantial sign which God can use to reveal his will. For example, heads we go, tails we stay. Right? Heads we go, tails we stay. Depending on how the coin comes up, that determines what we do. Now, in its essence, that's what putting out a fleece is. It's some sign so you know with certainty. Except that when you're putting out a fleece, You invite God to be part of the arrangement. God then provides a direction by way of the sign that you have determined in advance. You obviously have to determine it in advance. You can't wait until it happens because then it's too late. Now, you can make putting out a fleece more sophisticated than tossing a coin. For example, you could take a couple of markers from a backgammon set and a cup, and you could put the items in the cup, and you could say, if I pull out the white marker, I'll take the job. If I pull out the brown marker, ooh, that's a bad sign. This is really dangerous work. Okay. What was it again? White, I take the job. Brown, I don't. So here we go. I'm not looking. Brown. So I don't take the job, right? But I really want the job. Better do 2 out of 3. All right. The difference in what I just did in putting out a fleece is that I invoke God's hand in the process. And the fleece is usually more complex than this one, although it doesn't have to be. Sometimes the simpler, the easier, the better. But folks, this is just plain silly. It's just plain silly. If you've ever put out a fleece, please don't do it again. If you have ever not done it, please don't start. Let's take a moment and see what the Bible actually teaches on this practice. So what do we learn when we evaluate biblically the practice of putting out a fleece? Well, the first thing we learn is that Gideon's fleece was actually an act of doubt and disbelief, and the Word of God never commended what he did. Remember, God had already told Gideon through the angel that he would deliver Israel through him. He'd already said it, and he'd already given him a sign to bolster what he had already said. Verse 16, look at it with me. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Now that seems clear enough, doesn't it? God had already said that he would defeat the Midianites through Gideon. Putting out the fleece was simply a sinful, doubtful, disbelieving response to what God had already revealed. Bad Gideon. If we took nothing from this passage but one thing, that Gideon's fleece was an act of disbelief and doubt, that alone would be reason to never do it. But there's more. Second is the fact that Gideon was not really seeking to know God's will. He was seeking to confirm what had already been revealed. Most people, when they use a fleece, do so because they want to find out what God wants them to do. Gideon used the fleece to get God to prove that what he said was really true. He'd rejected what God had already said. Kind of like this. This would be kind of more what Gideon was doing. Okay, Lord, if you don't want me to commit adultery, let me take the brown one out. If you do want me to commit adultery, the white one. Okay? See what we get here. Oops. Is that right? Okay. We can keep doing it until it's right. Or, Lord, if you want me to cheat on my income tax, how about the white marker? If you don't want me to cheat on my income tax, brown, okay? Let's see what we got. Oh, okay, well, the IRS is in good shape this year. We don't need confirmation to do or not do what God has already said we are to do or not do. You don't need a fleece for that. You just need to obey. If God has revealed his will, and he has revealed his will, he revealed it to Gideon, he reveals it here to us. Our responsibility is to simply do it. to obey it. We don't have to put out a fleece about committing adultery or cheating on our income tax. God has already revealed what our responsibility there is. So we only need obey. That's what Gideon should have done. Third, God did not commend what Gideon did. He just accommodated his request. That's because God had already sovereignly determined what he was going to do. Obviously, he had already announced what he was going to do. But he did accommodate Gideon's request, really as an act of gracious forbearance on his part. Fourth, God granted Gideon's request through the miraculous. See, we tend to miss that. What God did in this situation was miraculous. Gideon asked for God to do something that was a miracle so that it would be unequivocal in terms of verification. In fact, the fact that it was miraculous is what made it unequivocal. So if you choose to put out a fleece, and you want to put out the fleece according to the way that it was done originally, which is, of course, where we get the term, when Gideon did it, then you must request something that's miraculous in order to really confirm God's will. Because if it's just circumstantial, what does that prove? I mean, I could pull out a white marker or a brown marker. I could do it 100 times, and the odds are I'm going to get the brown one half the time and the white one half the time. But if I am really going to see what God wants me to do, I really need to make it something that only God could do. Does that make sense? Has to be that clear. Now, I know how it typically works. You know, when we're teenagers, or maybe when we're in our early 20s, we say, Lord, if you want me to start dating Sally, then when I call her up to ask her out, then have her pick up the phone on the third ring. It's actually pretty standard procedure. Don't look surprised. I think it's used a lot in Bible colleges, actually. But if I'm supposed to date Sally, then when I call her, have her pick up on the third ring. And if she picks up on the third ring, well, there's your answer. God wants me to start dating Sally. Now, assuming that Sally is home and that she knows how a telephone works and she's not deaf, she will be picking up the phone on one of the rings. First, second, third, fourth. Got to be one of them. And I suppose unless she rushes to the phone or she's sitting right by it, she's not going to get it at the first ring or even the second ring. So chances are she's going to get on the third ring. The third ring's just as good as any other ring. But the ring that Sally chooses to pick the phone up has no bearing whatsoever on whether I should go out with Sally or not. It's meaningless. It's silly. And God has no obligation to respond to our little pre-planned arrangement. He doesn't. He won't. Someone might say, yeah, but that's what I did. And Sally said yes, and we went out, and we fell in love, and we got married, and we lived happily ever after. So there you go. I guess that proves it. Guess it proves it works. What it proves is that Sally must have been a wise choice as your life partner, and you must have been a wise choice as Sally's husband. That's what it proves. It doesn't prove anything about fleeces, whether they are effective or not. If you wanted to apply the fleece in the way that Gideon applied it, here's what you'd have to do. You'd have to say, Lord, if you want me to start dating Sally, when I get ready to phone her, call her automatically without my hitting any of the buttons. Just not a big deal. You know, God created the heavens and the earth. He can call Sally without me pushing those silly little buttons. So call Sally. Then when she picks up the phone, have my phone leave my hand and fly around the room a few times. Then land on the desk and spell out Sally's name on the desk. Now, if that happened, you'd have something. That's the way to put out a fleece. You put it out asking God to do only what God could do as verification. Then you have verification. There's just nothing very miraculous about someone picking up the phone on the third ring when you dialed their number. That isn't even abnormal. Still, if Sally's number does not get dialed automatically, and my phone doesn't fly out of my hand and go around the room and land on my desk and spell out Sally's name, that doesn't prove at all that Sally is not the girl for me. It just proved that God wasn't playing along with my little scheme. That's really all it proves. Fifth, even after Gideon had his miraculous confirmation through the fleece, he insisted on doing it again. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me." Now, there's a clue. There's a big clue. God should have been angry with him, and he knew it. So he prefaces his request for another fleecing with, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request." Then Gideon asks God to reverse the miracle on the second night, and God is gracious yet again, unbelievably patient with this man. Gideon should have been glad that God didn't wrap the fleece around his neck. Gideon knew he was pushing God's patience, so he asked God to not be angry with his lack of faith. So I strongly recommend that if you have been using fleeces up till now, that you stop immediately. That if you have never used a fleece before, that you don't start. Why? Because God's word does not recommend it, it doesn't condone it, nor does it teach it. No place in the Bible are Christians ever encouraged to find God's will this way. What Christians are encouraged to do is use their God-given wisdom in making decisions and not play the lottery with God's will. What God has specifically desired of us, what he specifically wants us to do, he has told us right here. He has revealed his moral will in his word. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to speculate about it. We don't have to put fleeces out to find it. We don't even have to pray about it. We just need to do it. We already know it's God's will. He said it was. So our response is to obey what he has revealed. Now, if I need to make a decision about something that God has not specifically revealed in the Bible does not say who I should marry. It's not in here. I've read it, Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't say who you should marry either. Now, it does say who certain people should marry, but that's very, very rare. For normal folks like us, you're not going to find it. Just trust me. It doesn't say who you should marry. But where God has not specifically revealed his will in detail to us, individually, personally, then he expects us to use wisdom, pray for understanding. The book of James says if you lack wisdom, ask for it. God will give it. To consult wise people, wise sources, and ask him to help us courageously deal with the results of the choices that we've already made. God doesn't do magic. He's not in the magic business. He provides his moral guidelines in his word, and praise him for that, because we're not left in the dark about what he wants. He has revealed his moral will in his word. And in such cases, our responsibility is very simple and straightforward. Obey. Do what he has said. Nothing else is necessary to find it out. And in life's decisions where there are no moral ramifications, and I mean there are no moral ramifications, then there often are not when it comes to where you live, if you're going to move or not, a job you're going to take, those kinds of things that are important, very important, but there's no revelation about a job, except it obviously isn't to be something immoral. But it doesn't say work for a particular company or firm or whatever. In those cases, and there are a lot of them, God expects us to employ wisdom. He expects us to pray. And he expects us to humbly submit in advance to his sovereignty, not use fleeces. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have revealed to us in written form for all time your moral will for us, your people. You've done it through the Old Testament. You do it in the New Testament. You have not left us in the dark about what your moral will is. You have told us what it is. And you ask us, you tell us, you command us, you require us to obey, which implies that we will be learning what your revealed moral will is, so we'll know what to obey. But in those many areas of life that are not really moral issues, things that are sometimes gray, where your word does not reveal something specific, we thank you that you have given us wisdom. You've given us people that have wisdom that surpasses ours. You've given us all kinds of sources. Your word has principles throughout it. You even teach us by experience. And we're thankful that we have a lot of freedom when it comes to choices about non-moral issues. But we still need your wisdom and direction. We still want to make decisions that honor you. Not just the ones that are specific, but the ones that honor your revealed principles as well. So help us as we journey through life to realize that much of what we choose has already been laid out for us. And you tell us which way to go. And when it's not specifically made known, give us wisdom and insight to make wise choices, that through them we may grow, and you will be honored in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.